Now, most of you in here have just finished with me a series on the book of Colossians. And in chapter 1, verse 15, we found out that it said Jesus was the firstborn of all creation. Now, Jehovah's Witness people think that that means that first there was God the Father, and then he emanated some little spirit being named Jesus. But that's not what that means, as we learn. The word firstborn, I'm going to run out of blackboard on this thing if I'm not careful. As we learn, firstborn in the Bible does not mean, when it's talking about Jesus there, firstborn from a point of time, like he was the first person born. No. It's talking about a position of authority or rank. It is a, in other words, he is the firstborn. Now, what was the firstborn in the Old Testament? The heir, the principal heir. Isn't that right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, Jesus is the heir of all things. And Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 3 says, we are joint heirs with him. So this is a title of position. Like today, you might call him the crown prince. Well, in the Bible days, you didn't use terms like crown prince. You said the firstborn. So it's not, it's first in position of authority, of rank. He's the heir. That's what the firstborn means. Furthermore, we get additional information here. The firstborn from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, golly, it sure can't mean he was the first person ever brought back to life, because I read my Bible, and Elijah brought a boy back to life. Well, really, God did through Elijah. And Elisha raised a boy, and Jesus raised three that I can think of real quickly, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus. Remember, Paul raised Dorcas. Peter raised Dorcas. Of course, really, God was doing it through these people. Paul raised the young boy that fell out the window named Eutychus that night when he preached till midnight. See, you're not going to have it so bad tonight. Those windows are really shut hard. You know, you can't open those things, and I'm going to let you go before midnight. But what I'm saying is, there are at least seven occasions in the scriptures of people that died and were raised back to life. But guess what? They all died again. Not Jesus. Jesus is the first begotten from the dead, in that he is the first person ever to die, come back to life, never to die again. Now that's what this means. Hallelujah. And he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, this is one thing that bothers a lot of people, see. The Bible tells us many times who Jesus is, but we don't yet see him as that. We have not yet experienced, because he has not returned the second time as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Princes. It is a fact, because God said so. In the eye of faith, I can see Jesus as Lord of Lords. I read the Bible. It says he's going to do it. And the Holy Spirit in me fans that to life, and I believe it. It makes it easy for me to believe it. The Spirit in me says it's going to happen, and so I know it's a fact. We don't yet see this as a fact with our human eye, but with the eye of faith, we can. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, we don't yet see Jesus yet enthroned. I'm going to be blunt. You know, many times we blame God for things that happen to us. And I want you to understand that God gave Adam the right to rule this planet. And when Adam sinned, deliberately turning the rule over to Satan, because Romans chapter 6, verse 16 says, to whomsoever you choose to obey, his slave you become, to whom you of your own free will choose to obey. If you choose to obey me at everything I tell you to do, you're my slave. When Adam was given the right to rule, and he, of his own free will, chose to obey Satan rather than God, have you ever thought of that? Isn't it amazing? He had two trees he could eat from, one of the tree of life and one of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You'd have thought he'd have run right over to the tree of life in Eden and lived forever in an unfallen state. But he didn't. Have you ever wondered about that? Why in the world did he choose? Man just naturally went to that wrong tree. But the point is that Satan, the Bible says. Jesus said, he's the prince of the power of the air. He says, in John, he says, the prince of this earth is coming and he doesn't have anything in me. He's talking about Satan. When Satan tempted Jesus, he said, Jesus, took him up on a high mountain. All the kingdoms of the world are mine. I can give them to anybody I want to. Jesus didn't tell him he was wrong, because he knew his legal claim to make that statement. He had defeated God's power of attorney, Adam. And legally, the title deed to planet Earth went to Satan. Jesus knew why Satan could make that statement. He didn't argue with him about it. He knew it was true for a little while, because Satan hadn't yet been whipped. Resurrection morning, it was settled. And so, the point is that though Jesus has defeated Satan legally, you and I have not yet experientially experienced this. Jesus has not yet come and put Satan out of business once and for all. So that legally, Satan's been whipped, but the truth is, he's still around, experientially. Now, the best way to understand that, as I've used this example a dozen times, but if I were in a court of law and you were the judge and I came in before you in a prison suit and chained and leg irons on, and you heard my case, the moment your gavel hit the desk and said, the man is innocent, at that moment, legally, I'm free. But I don't feel too free. I mean, I'm in court, I got leg irons on, I got manacles on, I got jail clothes on, so the bailiff comes over and takes this stuff off. But then I got to go back, I got to take off the jail clothes, I got to put on my civvies, I probably have to shave and shower. They'll take me down to a strong box and they'll unlock it and they'll give me my ring and my wallet. And you're wondering how I know all this stuff, you know. But later when I step outside, I experience what was legally mine 2 hours ago when you guys said he's innocent. So now maybe you kind of get the idea that says Jesus hadn't taken over yet. And another parable that'll help you understand, that's in Luke 19. It talks about a king, a guy who went away for a long time to receive a kingdom, and he waited a long time before he came back. Okay? Hallelujah. So he's the prince, but we don't see it yet. We haven't experienced it, but we know it's true because the Word of God says so. Unto him that loved us, in verse 5, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, if you come in here from some kind of group that teaches, you know, that the blood of Jesus doesn't mean anything, the blood of Jesus can't save, the blood of Jesus has nothing to do with salvation, I want you to see that whatever your little group says, the Word of God says something else. I also want everyone in here, especially you Pentecostals, to see that the tense of the verb is washed. Past tense. You are washed in the blood. Past tense. That's good news. That's good news. He washed us from our sin. Now someone says, well, Brother Ford, what if I sin after that? Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9 says that if we sin after being born again, after he's washed us all over, then all it takes is confession with a true heart, and which means repentance. I want you all to understand, just confession won't cut anything. I can confess to you that I've sinned till I turn blue, and it won't help me one whit unless I also repent. If I don't repent, then I didn't mean it in my heart. Now, that doesn't mean I'll never do it again. That doesn't mean I'll never fall on my face again. But it means that really, at that time, I mean business. Confession without repentance doesn't cut it in the Word of God. Bible confession carries with it the idea of a change of heart. I sinned, and I'm sorry, and Father, I'm going to, in your power, try never to do it again. Okay? So that, see, this is beautiful. See the word washed here? Listen to me. This is so good you don't want to miss it. There are two Greek words for washed. One is luio, and the other is nepto. So what, you say? Well, let me tell you the good news. I know. I'm not trying to teach you Greek, but there's some little pearls hidden in these words. See, in English, you just got this one crummy word, wash. See? And so we miss some of this good stuff. See, At the tabernacle, if you'll remember, at the tabernacle, the first thing you ran into was the altar where the blood was shed. Well, that is the cross. The place where the blood, in the tabernacle, that represents the cross. The place where the blood was shed. So that we were washed all over. That's the word here, washed is luio, which means washed all over. Now, if you'll remember, the priest, as they went back and forth doing their work, they had to also come by the laver, and every time they went inside or went over to the altar, they had to stop and wash their hands and feet. Symbolic of being defiled as they're going into the world, like when you're a Christian, you go to your job, and you're just naturally going to you lose your temper down there because you're in the devil's society, you're in the devil's environment. And it's kind of like your little beautiful child. Just picture your little child like you to God. You get your little child, that little beautiful girl, you get them so pretty up, get that little towel and that little rascal, you know, and get it so straight, and that little blazer, you know, cinema. And you let him go outside and play for a little bit. Or let her go outside and play with her little pink, you know, little pink ribbon thing. And in 15 minutes, would you believe she comes back in with all the sand in the neighborhood in her hair? And she's dirty, dirty. Now, that's still your darling, right? You still love that child. But she needs a little washing up, doesn't she? Right? God sends me, his child, out into the world system where everybody's cussing and cheating and lying and killing and all this stuff. And while I'm out there, I find that impatience rises from time to time. God's son gets defiled out there amongst all the garbage. And so I come back in and I need to be washed. But I don't need to be washed all over. My face is dirty here. My hands are dirty here. And that's the word nepto. And it means just a partial washing because you've already been washed all over. For the first time in your life, maybe you can understand what, in John 13, at the Lord's Supper, when Jesus got up and said, I'm going to wash your feet. He said, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, you can't wash my feet. You're my Lord. You're my master. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you've got no part in me. He says, then wash me everywhere. He says, luio me. And Jesus says, I don't need to luio you. I've already done that once. Once you've been washed all over, then all you need is some nepto, some hand washing and foot washing. That is equivalent to confession and repentance of your sins in 1 John 1, that the blood will cleanse you. You've been washed in the blood once all over. Now when you get defiled, you confess and repent, and the blood just washes your hands and your feet, and you're back in good standing, and it cleans you up. You're God's boy and God's girl that got defiled, but now you're ready to go again. That's what it's all about. So see, so many of you, see, until you knew that, you only understood part of the teaching of washing the feet. You just understood the humility part. But see, there's a truth there that, ooh, hallelujah. That's good news. See, this is why, oh, bless the Lord. You, past tense, washed us from our sins. So you can see that the blood of Jesus, the Bible says, took care of our sins. And has made us. Did you see the tense of, how many of you have King James in here? Raise your hand. You need to learn something. The word hath in modern English is has. I wish you'd see the tense of that verb. Christians, pay attention to verb tenses. The Bible's better than you were told. Jesus, you know, Jesus has done something that's even better than you dreamed. He has. Oh, praise. It doesn't say I'm going to be. Doesn't say I'm going to be. It says he has made us a kingdom of priests unto God. Week. For those of you that were here, we began our study on the book of Revelations. And in chapter 1, we found out some rather startling things. And by way of an extremely very quick review of some of the highlights, in verse 1, we found out this was not a revelation of John, the apostle. It was the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a story about Jesus. It's not a story about John. And Jesus is the hero of this book. This book is not really a story about earthquakes. It's not a story about wrath. It's not a story about horses. Those just happen to be in the story. They're incidental to the story, but the real story is about Jesus Christ. And we learned that this was a revelation that God gave to John, and that he was supposed to show it to us, the servants of Jesus. And then in verse 3, we learned something very important. It said, blessed is he that reads and those that hear the words of this prophecy and keep them, because the things that are written are at hand. And so Number one, and don't forget this, this is a prophecy. No matter what we say, no matter what happens, no matter what we seem to be talking about, we've already learned one of the major keys to this entire thing. We are reading something that is prophetic. Now, there are a lot of Bible teachers, there are a lot of churches that don't seem to realize this is prophecy. And they try and tell you that it isn't. They'll try and tell me that it isn't. But the truth of the matter is that we have to make a decision whether we're going to listen to them or whether we're going to listen to what the Lord says here. He says it's a prophecy, so I'm going to accept that. And then, also, we learned we were going to be blessed, and that's good news. Then in chapter 1, verse 4, John, we find out, is writing to seven churches there in Asia. Seven churches in Asia. And verse 5 is important because verse 5 says that Jesus Christ is sending us greetings as we read this and to those seven churches, and that he was the first begotten of the dead, and we learned what that meant, that was he was the first person ever to rise from the dead, never to die again, that many people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament had been raised from the dead, but they died again, but not Jesus. And then he says that Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth, and unto him that loves us and washed us from his blood, from our sins in his own blood. Now that's important to notice the tense of the verb. It does not say you're going to be washed. It says when you come to Jesus, past tense, you are washed in the blood. And so I want all of you in here to understand that the element of baptism, the spirit baptism that we all undergo when we're saved, is the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, that by one Spirit we were all baptized and placed into the body of Christ. So that the Holy Spirit in that Spirit baptism, when we were saved, baptized us. The element that he ducked us in was this right here. We were washed in the blood of Jesus for the remission of all our sins. The purpose of that was to place us into the body of Christ. There's another Spirit baptism the Bible talks about that my church hadn't seen. The difference between that baptism that we just mentioned and this one. And that is one whence Jesus is the baptizer. He baptizes in the living water, the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of giving the church, the individual member of the church, power to be witnesses. The purposes are different. The elements are different. The baptizer is different. The only thing that's the same in those two spirit baptisms is the person that gets baptized. And so here we see the element. But then, praise the Lord, we go down here and see the final revelation of Jesus is given to us in verse 7 of chapter 1. The final revelation of Jesus is that he is literally coming to this earth again. It says, behold, he comes with the clouds. Now, you know, there are a lot of churches that are teaching that he isn't coming again. There's a whole church named after Jesus. And they say, for example, that there's not a single scripture in the Bible that says Jesus will literally return and touch this earth. But they don't read the Old Testament over at that denomination, so they haven't read Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, that says Jesus, his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and it will split due east and west. And here we see, behold, he comes with the clouds, every eye will see him, and they that pierced him and all the kindreds of the earth will mourn and wail because of him. Now I'm just very quickly bringing us through to see where we begin for tonight. And then Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who was and who is and who is to come. I am the Almighty. Now Jehovah's Witness, for example, says that back there in Isaiah 9:6, when it says, unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, that it then begins to name other titles for Jesus. And it says he's the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. He's the Mighty God. And Jehovah's Witness says, see, it doesn't say he's the Almighty God. So he's less than Father. But here we see that it's referring to Jesus and says he is the Almighty. Hallelujah. And then John here, who is our brother and companion in tribulation, in verse 9 and then in verse 10 says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then he tells us, in these next verses, that he had been arrested and banished to this little island off of the coast of what we call today Turkey, Asia Minor, for his preaching of the gospel of Jesus and for his stand on the Word of God. And the emperor of Rome banished him to this island. And See, that's beautiful here in verse 10 because he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Brother Jim, that means he wasn't sitting over there on the island of Patmos saying, poor little old me, God has let me down. I've been preaching and look what God let happen to poor little old me. He was just over there in the Spirit rejoicing on the Lord's day. And as we learned, the Lord's day is Saturday, or rather Sunday. The Sabbath is Saturday. And don't you ever let anyone put you under bondage about worshiping on Saturday. The Jews worshiped every day. The Sabbath was not the day of worship for the Jew. That is a bunch of garbage. The Bible teaches that was their day of rest. The Jews worshiped God every single day. They had a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. In the book of Psalms, David says, I prayed three times a day, every day. The Sabbath was the day of rest. So that don't get under bondage. And we had a lesson on Colossians, and God said there, every day is a good day to worship. Don't let anyone put you under bondage about when you worship. And then, in verse 13 through 16, John saw the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ as he appeared, and he is described here as the Son of Man, which Daniel 7 is a reference back to Daniel 7, and we read that last time. It said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came, and he approached the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto this Son of Man dominion and a kingdom and authority to rule, and it would never end. So every time in the New Testament Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, every scribe, every Pharisee, every one of them knew that Jesus was saying, I'm the guy that Daniel saw in his vision. And the rabbis and the scribes felt like Daniel chapter 7 was the most fantastic chapter in the Old Testament. They didn't understand it. They had no comprehension of what it meant. They had it memorized verbatim, but they didn't understand what it meant. And, as a matter of fact, that particular chapter is one of the chapters in the book of Daniel that was written in the Hebrew Bible, not in Hebrew. Remember, they were carried at that time into captivity in Babylon, and it was written in Aramaic, the language that the Babylonians spoke. So that the little Jew in the street, he couldn't read that verse or any of that chapter. And they didn't even know that it was in there. And I might add, and I know there are supposed to be some Spirit-filled Jews in here tonight, that this passage is one that's really, they don't like to talk about too much over the synagogue. It's kind of like Isaiah 53, that they just almost don't read anymore over the synagogue. It's called the bad conscience of synagogue. Because when you read Isaiah 53, you realize Jesus is the Messiah. So there's only one or two things to do. Explain that one away. Like us Baptists, you know, someone says, aren't those Jews terrible? They explained away a whole chapter in the Bible. Well, I don't feel so bad. Us Baptists do it. Ask how many Baptists in here, how many of us have ever read the Great Commission from the Gospel of Mark in our church? You know, I went to Baptist college and I was a deacon and all that good stuff. And I'm still a Southern Baptist. And we systematically exclude those verses in our church. And yet we say, well, aren't those Jews terrible? Okay? So if you're visiting here first time and you're Baptist, you'll understand that I'm still Baptist so I can talk. Hallelujah. And see, that's not gossip. But now John sees the glorified Jesus as the Son of Man, clothed in verse 13 with a garment down to his feet, girded about the breast with a golden girdle, his head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow, his eyes were like a flame of fire. And so John now sees Jesus as the priest and judge of the universe. You see, now, up until this moment, John has seen Jesus as his kinsman, as his beloved friend. He leaned on Jesus at the Lord's Supper, buddy, buddy. Love you, Jesus. I know, and I love you, John. And now, suddenly, he sees him for who he really is. First, the white robe, the intercessor making intercession day and night. But more than that, suddenly he sees the horror that Jesus isn't just the intercessor, he is the judge of the universe. And he has on the white hair like the judge. This is why judges in the old court systems wore their wigs, their white wigs. It came from these verses that a judge would have white hair like wisdom and purity. And so he sees Jesus as the judge and as a priest. And it's more than he can handle. This same John who was so cozy with Jesus there at the Lord's Supper now collapses before him in verse 16, rather verse 17, he says, I fell as dead as his feet, because suddenly he sees that his eyes are like fire and his feet like bronze as had been burned in a furnace. And that immediately takes those of us that have been studying our Bible back to the tabernacle, where the first thing they ran into at the tabernacle was the altar that was made of brass, that fine bronze, and the fire that was never to go out. That was symbolic of where sin was judged. That's where the blood for sin was shed, at that altar. And it was consumed, the sacrifice, by that fire. And it was a miniature picture of hell, the eternal picture, place where sin is forever judged and punished. The fire that never went out. And also, it shows Jesus as... See, the altar is also symbolic of the cross, because the cross of Jesus is the place where sin was permanently judged, the place where the blood was shed. And so now Jesus appears as the one that judges sin with eyes of fire. You see, you and I can put on good shows, but those eyes of fire go right through it. And Jesus can see our motives where other people cannot see our motives. In fact, God doesn't allow us the privilege and prerogative of judging each other's motives. God does tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, to judge all things. You are to judge what I am teaching tonight, but not judge me. God didn't give you the privilege of judging me. You know why? You're miserable judges, and I'm a miserable judge. See, if we just had the Old Testament, for example, we would have read the story about Samson and decided he died lost. Especially you Catholics, because he committed suicide. You've been taught that when you commit suicide, you go to hell. Samson committed suicide. He pulled a building down on himself, and the New Testament said he went to heaven. Now, that'll shake your doctrines up a little bit. About time some of you got some of your old doctrines shaken up a little bit. You say, well, how did his sin get taken care of? By Jesus on the cross, just like he took care of all mine. See, we're miserable judges. You and I, if we didn't have the New Testament, we'd all sit there. Fact is, half of us would be in arguments all the time about whether Samson died saved or lost. But we don't have to argue. God told us. In Hebrews chapter 11, for those of you that, you know, I can see some of you saying, I wonder where it says that. Praise the living God. Hebrews chapter 11. And so now we see the real Jesus. And in verse 18, he says, I am he that lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. That a key in Scripture is a symbol of authority and power. He says, I have authority over death. I have authority over Hades. And then he tells John, write these things, verse 19. Now, this is one of the critical verses. Write these things which you have seen. Aha. John saw everything that we're going to read about. So that's important to keep in mind. John is giving us an eyewitness account. I mean, we've got a good witness. It's one thing for me to tell you, you know, I'm a witness because I read about Jesus in the Bible and I had an experience with Jesus. But John's saying, man, Jesus didn't just tell me these things. I'm not just writing down what the Holy Spirit led me to say. He let me see these things and then guided me in writing them down. So notice in verse 19, first, write the things you have seen. Number one, he says, John, you've already seen some of this. So John is going to give us here what he's already seen. So we're going to go back into the past a little bit. Then he says, and the things which are, he says, okay, John, I want you to begin to write this prophecy. Now we're going to start at some place in the past, and we're going to move forward. Okay? He says, so write what has already happened. Write what is now, what you're seeing right now, and the things that you shall see hereafter. So John is going to write for us now things past, present, that is present for when John was right there at Patmos, and things that are to come. Aha. And then the Lord reveals to us the mystery of the seven stars that John saw. He said that those seven stars represent the seven angels or the seven messengers to those seven churches that John was told to write to in Asia Minor. Now, really, the word here in the Greek, we really don't know whether it's a word. The word is angel or messenger. It's the same word, so we don't really know. Now, I don't want to get dogmatic about it. I kind of like for it to be a message to the pastor, the shepherd at those churches, the messenger of the church. Because see, the guy that stands before you and exhorts you, he's the messenger of God to the church. I'd kind of like to think that's what it meant. But there's a warning in Revelation 22 that says, don't add to this prophecy and don't subtract. If you do, you're under a curse from God. And so I'm not going to fall into that trap. I'm going to tell you the things that God has given me and explain to what God's given to me and what God has not explained to me. I'm not going to try and tell you I know. I'm not going to add and I'm not going to subtract. All right? And then he says, the seven lampstands that you saw, now those are important. Those are important. In verse 20, he says, the seven lampstands that you saw are the seven churches. All right, now back when he first heard Jesus speak, in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And observe, now, where was John when he saw this? On the Isle of Patmos, on planet Earth. And he turns and sees these seven lampstands, which represent the seven churches there in Asia Minor. Now, that doesn't mean there were only seven churches. There were many, there were several hundreds of churches in Asia Minor at this time. But Christ has selected specific messages to specific seven churches, okay? Now, remember that. There's going to come a verse tonight that's going to really blow your minds. When John first sees these seven candlesticks, they are on the earth. Okay, let's keep that in mind. Now that brings us to chapter 2. Hallelujah. Now before I begin chapter 2, I know those of you at the back can't see this. I put it up, it's the same thing I put on the board last week. I'll write it on the board again. But for those of you who can see, this is just a quick sketch. If you keep the big picture in mind, then the details don't get muddy. The major problem with the book of Revelation, first of all, it's got to be easy. God says it's a revelation. Therefore, that means it's not supposed to be hard. I don't care what anyone told you. I believe the book of Revelations is the easiest book in the entire Bible to understand. Basically, the book is chronological. It begins at a point and it goes chronologically forward. There are a few chapters that God will tell you what's going on. He'll give you a lot of information, then he'll stop and say, now let me add some information. Now. That being said, let me fill in some extra information. Now those chapters, if you'll remember some of those are there, it'll help you. The other problem that we have when we study the book of Revelation is this, that John is seeing at things happening in heaven and on the earth, and he's writing what he sees. And when we read, we need to kind of keep going in our minds to see, now let's see, are we talking about what's happening in heaven or on earth? And if you keep that in mind, you can keep things separated. So, this little dot represents Adam and the Old Testament. Here's eternity past. Here's the cross. Here's the ascension of Jesus. Here is chapter 1, beginning chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, with Jesus returning to the Isle of Patmos to talk to his servant John. Then he speaks to John, and he is talking to, now hear me carefully, these seven letters to the seven churches, they are really, actually, seven churches existing at that time in Asia Minor, all located within 100 miles of the sea. But we know something. Jesus said to John in chapter 1, verse 3, this is a prophecy. So we now know when he talks to these churches that there's a double meaning in the letter. In other words, he's saying these are really for this church right here and right now, but also it's a prophetic thing. So that in God's great program, he's clever enough, smart enough, brilliant enough to get a lot done with just a few words. So we're going to see that these seven letters will be directed to these churches, and these seven letters will describe the seven types of churches that have ever existed. Now, I don't care whether you call yourself Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, or what, God recognizes seven different types of churches. And these are the seven types. You may find yourself amongst these as we study tonight. Okay? And furthermore, that this, as we now are at the 20th century and can look back, we now can see that this is a brief summation of the history of the church from the time of John until today. That God, in these seven letters, has put a brief little synopsis of the general history of the church age so we can find out what's going to happen to the church real quickly as we look at this. So chapters 2 and 3 talks about the church. Then come chapter 4 and 5, something happens to the church. In the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the church is mentioned 19 times. It is not mentioned again till chapter 19. In other words, during this elevated place here, the 7 years of tribulation, chapter 6 through 18 of Revelation, you won't find the church mentioned one single time. What happened? I mean, the whole subject of the verb in the first three chapters is Jesus and his churches. And all of a sudden, you don't read anything about the churches. Aha, something's missing. Then suddenly in chapter 19, which is the end of the period, we see Jesus returning with all the saints and all the angels. Now, with me saying that, would you quickly turn, don't lose Revelation, to Romans chapter 1, chapter 1 and verse 7. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul is addressing the church at Rome, and he says, to all that be in Rome who are beloved of God, call to be saints. Now, how many of you have a King James Bible? Lift your hand. Do you observe the words to be are written in italics? What does that mean? Do you remember? It means they aren't in the Bible. In the Greek, those words are not there, and the Bible was written in Greek. We have added these words in English to try and make the sentence complete. We blew it. What it really says in the original Bible is, to all that be in Rome who are beloved of God, called saints, grace be to you and peace. In other words, he says, charis and shalom. Charis means grace. Charismata means the gifts of grace. Okay? And so he says, what he's saying here is, if you are beloved of God, you are called a saint. The Bible teaches you're a saint when you have accepted Jesus as your Savior. So praise the Lord. Some of you didn't know that the Lord thought a lot more of you than your denomination thinks of you. Bless the living God for that. That's good news. See, God thinks a lot more. Let me tell you something. I don't care what denomination you're from in here. God thinks a lot more of us than any denomination is putting out. I mean that. It's more than any of us really comprehend. There in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, we are his work of art. You say, well, you know, Brother Floyd, you and Casey don't look like much of a work of art to me. That's right. God isn't finished with his masterpiece yet. He's still painting. He's still working on this thing. Hallelujah. Back to Revelation chapter 2. My Bible. So our cover letter has concluded, and now we're going to write a letter to the church. Comes back with Jesus in Revelation 19, having been raptured before the seven-year tribulation. That is my personal opinion as I study the scriptures. I believe I'll be able to show you enough scriptures to show you why I believe that. I believe the church is going through persecution, but not the great tribulation. In fact, all over the world, the church is already in persecution. Go to Russia and try and tell those Christians the church isn't going through persecution. Go to China and try and tell those that followed Watchman Nee and came to Jesus under Watchman Nee in the great Shantung Revival that the church isn't going through persecution. Go to churches like that and try and sell these books about that everybody, once you get baptized in the Spirit, you're going to be rich and live in a mansion for the rest of your life and you'll never have another problem. Try and go over there and peddle those books to Christians there and you'll go broke. Because there's other scriptures in the Bible that says there's fiery trials for God's children. God never promises to keep you out of them. What he does promise is, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he'll take you through them. And in them, you'll find the presence of the fourth man. That's what God promises. And so then, with the great tribulation coming to an end, all of God's enemies are destroyed. The flesh and blood people that enter the millennium, to populate the millennium, are all born again. They live close to 1,000 years. They have children, and their children have to be born again. And it's a righteous reign with a rod of iron, God says, where injustice is not tolerated. People that commit murder, I mean, when they start to commit murder, they're going to drop dead. You won't have any guys committing rape 20 times and getting by with it. Someone's going to drop dead. Because God teaches in the scriptures that it will be an absolutely righteous rule. You know, we got people today, like we said last week, say, if God's really up there, why does he let wars and all this stuff happen? He isn't going to let it happen in that period of time. Everybody that even plans it or thinks about it or starts trying to do some overt sin drops dead. God isn't going to tolerate it. But you can relax because there's not going to need to be very many of those happen. The word will spread real fast. See, the word's going to get around. And during this period of time, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So no one can say, my heart was hard, but then Satan made me do it. And at the end of this 1,000 years, Satan is released from his bondage. And so, and the scripture says that everyone will have to go to Jerusalem, it's in Zechariah 14, at least once a year to worship. In other words, during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus, Jerusalem will once again become the religious center of the world. So that every year, everyone will be required to come to Jerusalem. And it says if they don't, there's going to be plagues and famines. So that they'll come. Not much is going to be tolerated here. And that when Satan shows up, all these people that have been born to these born-again believers at the beginning, some of them have been born again and some hadn't. And those that hadn't have been putting on a good show. Oh, yes, I don't want to drop dead. Mm-hmm. I'm coming to Jerusalem. Oh, yeah. But when Satan is released, he has no trouble raising an enormous army and convicts and convinces them that they can defeat the armies of God. It doesn't bother me at all that many of these people will see us with glorified bodies and still won't believe, and they'll probably see there's a possibility they will see the new Jerusalem hovering above the earth. There's a possibility of that. Isaiah 62 gives us an indication of that being possible. You say, I can't believe anyone wouldn't be convinced seeing all that. Oh, you know how it goes. See, when I was a little kid, we didn't have electricity in North Mississippi, where I'm from. And every day when I got through picking cotton, and I was a little boy, we hopped in these old pickup trucks, old Model T's, and we went down the road to see how far electricity had come that day. And when it first came, and I went over there and I turned that light switch on, I mean, it was something. But you know what? I've gotten very numb to that. I just walk over and flip that switch. I think nothing of it anymore. The goodness of God, when we first got saved, man, and those of us that really realized we were lost, you know, some of us thought we were so wonderful that God really did himself upright when he saved us anyway. Most of us never realized how lost is. You know, and well, I never really was so bad anyway. But when we read the Bible, one sin will take you to hell. Unless you accept the forgiveness of God through Jesus. And so we just get accustomed to the fantastic things of this age. They will too. They'll go around seeing some of us walking up and down the street with glorified bodies and say, you know, so after a few hundred years of that, you know, it just doesn't shake you up anymore. And they'll become numb to it. And so then they come and attack Jerusalem to try and destroy God's people. The scriptures teaches us that God will lift Jerusalem up, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the heavens and the earth will pass away with a great roar, that elements will melt. We used to laugh about that in the scientific field because we didn't believe elements could melt until 1945 at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, and we found out elements would melt. That old dumb fisherman, Simon Peter, 2,000 years ago, he said it was going to melt. Simon Peter, you should have stuck with what you knew best, fishing. You don't know anything about thermonuclear reactions. But he was faithful to the revelation that the Holy Spirit gave him and wrote it down, and now we know he's right. In fact, you know, there were brothers and sisters for hundreds of years that didn't understand it but believed it. And then the great white throne judgment where the lost are judged. And then God says eternity future, Revelations 21 and 22, new heavens and new earth. Now that's what I'm looking for. And I said it last week, but I want to emphasize it again. I'm really not very interested in the tribulation. I'm going to have a balcony seat.